We're going to be in the book of Mark this morning. If you want to go ahead and turn there, book of Mark, chapter 15, verses 16 through 22. We'll be there shortly. We're actually going to be in Mark through the next several weeks, going through the week after Easter, looking at the way Mark tells the last elements of the gospel story, last elements of the Easter story. And like I said, we'll start here in Mark chapter 15, chapter 15, verse 16. But before we do that, I have a pastor buddy of mine. I say a pastor buddy. He was actually the pastor of the church that I grew up in when I was a teenager. And one of the things that he has suggested that I think all of us would agree would be a wonderful idea, and he is saying go tell your Congress people about this, is that for daylight savings time next year, especially in the political cycle where everybody's trying to gain favor, maybe we could throw it before somebody and say, hey, instead of doing daylight savings time at 2 a.m. on Sunday morning, how about we do it at 2 o'clock in the afternoon on Monday? Think about that. We get an hour of our Sunday back, and we make Monday an hour shorter. Can I get an amen on that idea? So tell your congressman, congresswoman about that wonderful little idea. But as Jared said a few minutes ago, thank you for being here an hour earlier than we normally are in real time, but looking forward to longer evenings and all the good stuff that comes with daylight savings time. My sister, when she was a teenager, 17, 18 years old, she had a procedure done on her thyroid, and her throat had a growth on it that had to be removed. Some of you may have experienced that. She has to be on medicine for the rest of her life and is in very good health now, and everything has gone well since then. But as anybody would be with a procedure that intense, especially a teenager, she was very worried about the procedure. She was worried about the surgery and everything that came with it. Just going under the knife made her a little nervous, as I'm sure many of you have experienced when you've gone through any kind of surgery. But there was one thing that helped calm her nerves, helped calm her down, and spoke to her in a way, and spoke to our whole family, really, in a way that we still talk about it. I actually messaged her this week when I was thinking about using this idea to see if she still remembered this, and she said, of course, I'll never forget it. My dad's father, whom we called Pawpaw, he was old generation, very much from the Great Depression era, a penny pincher, was hard on discipline with his two boys and came across that way with us as well, but also very loving, very caring, especially towards his granddaughters. And before the day before she was getting ready to go into surgery, he and my mama came over, and they were talking to her, telling her that they would be praying for her. I think we even prayed over her while we were in the room. And he said, and this might sound like a cliche coming from anybody else, but from him, she knew that he meant it. He said to her something very simple. He just said, I wish that we could trade places. I wish that I could do that for you so that you didn't have to go through that. Again, from anybody else, that would sound like a cliche, but from him, she knew that it was legit. She knew that it was something that he really meant. It wasn't just lip service, but he really wished, because of his love for her, that he could take her place in that operating room. He meant it. He would have done it for her. Have you ever received punishment for something that someone else did? I can still remember all the way back in junior high football. I can remember my friend making a mistake, coach thinking that I was the one that did it, and getting the blame for that and thinking, hey, buddy, why don't you speak up? You know, while I'm getting chewed out, why don't you say something? Now, that changed quickly, or at least my idea of that changed quickly when I was in high school, missed a block, and it got blamed on somebody else. That was a different story. You know, we've been on both sides, haven't we? Maybe we've taken somebody else's punishment, but somebody has probably taken our punishment as well. In the Easter story, we see this idea of someone taking our punishment come to the ultimate degree in the cross, in what Jesus has done for us. And we're going to look at that through the lens of Mark this morning, and as I said, for the next several weeks. We're not at the cross yet in the story, in Mark's presentation of this story. We're at a moment before the cross where Jesus is essentially being humiliated. Again, Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. and they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. When we think about the cross, we often think about the torturous pain, physical pain, that Jesus endured in those moments that he was actually on the cross, when he was being nailed to the cross and the slow death that he received from being on the cross. We obviously and should think about that aspect of the cross, but sometimes we miss some of the other kinds of pain, some of the other kinds of humiliation that Jesus endured in the crucifixion story. Jesus' torture was beyond merely the physical. As a matter of fact, you can make an argument if you read through the gospel story, you can make an argument that the torture going on underneath the physical torture was much more excruciating than that of the actual physical pain that came with that torture. Jesus was mocked. That's a word that we use, and we even think about this scripture, and we can pass through it very quickly without really thinking about what it must have been like to be there that day. We can read through a simple word like there was a battalion there and not think much of it. Think a few soldiers. Scholars believe that a battalion was 1/10 of a Roman legion, meaning it could have been 400 to 600 Roman soldiers. And so there in the palace that day when Jesus is about to be beaten and mocked, not only is it just a few guys, like when you look back at Renaissance paintings and stuff, you see just a few people around Jesus doing these things to him. But if you read this and you take the version that Mark gives us, it is a whole room full of people, like a great room full of people. 400 people would fill this room up completely, but it could have been as many as 600. People, 600, 400 to 600 men watching Jesus endure this pain, mocking Jesus as he endured the pain. It was much more than physical. Imagine the worst embarrassment that you've ever experienced in your life. Whatever story that is that you have in your head, that if somebody were to ask you, what's the most embarrassing thing that you ever went through? Imagine 400 to 600 people being there jeering you while that happened. And whatever your most embarrassing experience is, it doesn't come close to what Jesus endured. They mock him by giving him fake signs of royalty. They put a purple cloak on him and they give him a crown, except the crown happens to be a crown of twisted thorns twisted together that pierce the flesh on his skull. This symbol of royalty, these symbols of royalty are turned into symbols of humiliation, them mocking Jesus. "Oh, you're a king. That's so wonderful. Let's treat you like a king." Have you ever been mocked in that way or bullied when you were younger and you've had someone, you know, maybe there was something really great about your family or you achieved something, and instead of someone celebrating that, they'd be like, "Oh, you're so amazing for that. Let me bow down at your awesomeness." That's kind of how these people were treating Jesus. "Oh, you're a king. Hail, King of the Jews," they say. Now imagine what that must have been like coming from a Roman soldier. You have to think about the way that the Romans viewed the entire Jewish race. They saw them as the lowest of the low. They saw them as people, animals, really, to be controlled. The only thing that they were really worried about when it came to the Jews was making sure that they didn't get out of order so that the people back at Rome didn't get upset with them. The Jews weren't people. They were less than people. They were just animals to be controlled. And Jesus is the king of them in their mind. "Hail, King of the Jews." Today, they might say something like, "Hail, King of the refugees." Think of the most powerless people that you can think of in our world today. That's who Jesus represented the king of. And the Romans were mocking him for that. They were saluting him and kneeling in front of him. Again, just imagine that sense of contempt that Jesus must have felt from these people. Contempt that he did not reflect back to them. contempt that he did not feel in his own heart towards them or anyone else for that matter. They also, I mean, the Jews were the ones that he came to first, but these Romans were also some of the people that he came to save. And they were saluting him, mocking him. King of the Jews, how wonderful you are. Kneeling down, oh, we bow in your presence, you awesome king. Saying words that I'm sure Mark couldn't have written down, but you can imagine. These are soldiers that we're talking about. Men who were used by Rome to inflict pain and fear into those that they wanted to rule. And here they were mocking this king of the Jews, spitting on him and hitting him with a reed, hitting him probably on the head with the crown upon it, hitting him, driving those thorns in more deeply with that reed. And even if it wasn't on the head, just anywhere on the skin, all the torture he had already endured to make that even worse. And again, it's not just the physical, but they're spitting on him, again, showing him that they think not only is he an animal, is almost less than an animal. You know, I used to hear people say when someone was treated badly, they said, I wouldn't treat a dog that way. That's kind of a southern euphemism, right? I wouldn't treat a dog the way that they treated me or the way that they treated you. And we can apply that principle here as well. If someone treated a dog today the way that they treated Jesus then, they would be put in jail in the United States of America. You wouldn't treat a dog that way. Sometimes the insult hurts worse than the injury. And even though the pain of Jesus, the physical pain, was so incredible that they essentially had to create a new word to describe crucifixion. You know, that's where we actually get excruciating from. It means out of the cross. The pain of crucifixion was so intolerable that we had to create another word. And even though that physical pain was that intolerable, to think of Jesus being treated in this way, being spat upon, being hit with a reed, being mocked as a king, even though they didn't believe that he was. And then to be stripped of that. They take the purple robe off of him and they send him out to be crucified, dehumanized. Anytime anyone is tortured in that time or in this time or in any other time, it is a sense of dehumanization. You can't do what Hitler did to the Jews if you think that they're actually people. And the people that were doing this to Jesus could not have done it to him if they thought that he was actually a person with some sort of intrinsic worth. We as Christians cannot sense, understand wanting to do that to someone ourselves, viewing them as being made in the image of God. They did not see Jesus made in that way. Again, they saw him as lower than low, a rat, a cockroach, whatever you want to think of that's just a pest that needs to be extinguished, that they can toy with, that they can get their sick little pleasures out of. And people have done that all throughout human history. If you go back and you look at the medieval forms of torture, the forms of torture used in the Middle East today, people are wonderful at treating other people as if they aren't even really people. And Jesus experienced that in the crucifixion. He experienced that leading up to the crucifixion. And as these men were paying fake homage to this king that they thought was a cockroach, we see, as we read through it, the irony of it all. That not only was this guy actually a king, he was the king of kings. Not only was he a king, by him, everything that is in existence was made, John tells us. Paul echoes that sentiment in Colossians. That the fullness of God dwelt in this man. To think of royalty, there is no one more royal, more noble, more worthy of praise and honor, as Paul tells us in Philippians. There is no one more worthy of our praise and honor than Jesus Christ himself. And so we have the King of kings, the King of the universe, the Creator God manifested in the flesh. We have that person being treated in this way, bearing that pain in that ironic sense. I'm glad that Bill connected the Christmas story to this, because there is a definite connection. In the Christmas story, in the manger, God became human. And on the cross, God becomes less than human. It is a slow descent from the time that God descends to earth to dwell in flesh to the time that he comes to this point to be seen as less than flesh. Jesus, the God-man, becomes subhuman in the eyes of the world that he came to save and is humiliated. Again, a word we use often without necessarily thinking about the definition. To humiliate means to reduce to a lower position in one's eyes or in one other's eyes. Jesus is taken down a notch, even though he should be lifted high above all names. By the world he came to save, he is taken down a notch. And the fullness of God dwells in him. We know from Scripture, from the testimony of a whole in the New Testament, that Jesus could have called a legion of angels to assist him, that he could have made all this stop in a moment, that God the Father could have spoken a word and everything that was wouldn't be anymore. We know that God can undo what he did in a moment, so quick that we wouldn't even notice it. Yet Jesus endures the pain, and God the Father endures the pain and the mockery. I think the question, one of the questions that the world asks, and that I think if we're honest, we might ask ourselves as well, is why? Why would God endure this? Why would God send his son to endure this? And again, we believe that Jesus was the fullness of God, that the very spirit of God was within him, and God was essentially experiencing everything that Jesus was experiencing. Why would Jesus allow that to happen to himself? He didn't have to endure any of that. God doesn't need any of us. God is self-sufficient. Everything that he needs is within himself. He didn't need to create us. He didn't need to love us, yet he does. Because of how big his love is, he could have just stopped at any moment and been completely justified because he started all of this. All of everything that's here is completely thanks to him. So why did this God, who would have been just in ending it all at the moment, destroying everybody who came against him, why did he endure that pain? It's at the heart of the Easter story. Why did Jesus go through this? He did it for you. I know that's a simple truth, simple statement. He did it for you. But it is the beauty of the Easter story. It is why we can wear the cross with victory in our hearts. It is why we use the cross as a symbol for salvation, as a symbol for victory instead of what the Romans used it as, pain and torture and bringing someone down instead of lifting them up. Jesus went through this for you because he loved you, because he cared for you. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, a passage in the Old Testament that cannot be separated from the Easter story, we see part of the answer to the question of why Jesus did this. Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6 reads like this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus did it for us, for our sin. It was the punishment of our sin that Jesus was bearing. And again, not just the physical pain, but the shame that comes with our sin. When you really reflect upon your sinfulness, you have that sense of shame that can easily appear within you, of thinking that you are a terrible person, you're a terrible creation, of thinking that you are not worthy of anyone loving because of what you've done or because of what you've said or because of what you have thought. The shame that comes with sin can sometimes be soul-crushing and suck the life right out of us. Jesus didn't just endure the physical pain for our sake. He endured the shame that sin brings for our sake. He endured that shame so that we don't have to live in shame anymore. He endured all the effects of sin so that sin no longer has any power over us. Jesus did it for us because we couldn't pay the burden of our own sinfulness. Only a perfect sacrifice could do that. And that perfect sacrifice's name is Jesus Christ. And he bore the pain and the darkness of the crucifixion and the cross and the mockery, all because you couldn't do it, but he could. And so to destroy sin, he did that for you. He took your sin upon himself. And he did it for you. When the movie The Passion of the Christ came out several years ago, I believe it was Kirk Franklin wrote a song called How Many Lashes? And the whole point of the song was how many lashes during the scourging were really meant for me. Like, what sin of mine is it that put Jesus in that spot? How many of those lashes were for things that I had done wrong? And again, this isn't to put you in a sense of guilt. It's to help you realize just how amazing what Jesus did for us is. On this side of being saved and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, you don't have to feel a sense of guilt, but you can feel a sense of gratitude because of what Jesus did for you so that you didn't have to. Jesus bore our sin. He bore our shame. That's why he did it. That's why he did it for us. And because of his undying, unconditional love for each and every single one of you. It wasn't just wanting to take sin. Jesus wasn't looking for pain. He wasn't trying to be a martyr. He was just being in that position because he loved you. And in order to save you, that's what he had to do. It was the love of God that put Jesus upon the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved you enough to send Jesus in your place so that you don't have to perish, meaning you don't have to taste death, but you also don't have to taste the spiritual death of sin, but instead you can have eternal life in Jesus Christ. What started when Adam and Eve were scrambling for fig leaves and the shame that they felt, Jesus takes upon himself on the cross and puts an end to all of it. So that when that day of judgment comes, when the end comes for all of us or for you in particular, and you stand before the holy God, the just God, who again, because of your sinfulness, has every right to condemn you to hell. As a matter of fact, he doesn't condemn you to hell. You've done it yourself by your own sinfulness, and he has the right to get out of your way and let you go there. He has the right to do that. The holy God in heaven. And when we reach that day of judgment, instead of being described and seen by all the things that we have done wrong, instead of being treated like Jesus was in the palace that day, with an audience looking upon us, mocking us, saying how terrible we are, how unworthy we are, how less than human we are. Instead of dealing with that pain, Jesus didn't deserve it, we do. Instead of dealing with that which we deserve, we will have a God who sees us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who sees us through the lens of what Jesus has done. And instead of saying, get out of here, you sinner, I don't know you, he will say, welcome home, my good and faithful servant. Instead of being seen as a sinner, you will be seen as a saint, forgiven, clean, spotless by the blood of Jesus Christ. And not through anything that you have done of your own accord, but because of what Jesus has done for you. He did it for you. When we think of the Easter story, of Jesus enduring the mockery, the physical pain, and actually enduring death itself, and then defeating it on the third day by coming out of the grave. When we think of that Easter story, and when you reflect on it throughout the next month or so, I encourage you to remember why he did it. He did it for you. He did it to bear your sin, to erase your sin because of his unending, unconditional, unworldly love that he has for each and every single one of you. When you think of what Christ endured, no sin is too big to be blotted out by that. No shame is too soul-crushing to be destroyed by the power of the cross. Jesus can and Jesus will offer forgiveness and love to each of you through the cross of Jesus Christ. This morning, if there happens to be anyone in the room who does not know Jesus as Savior, I would love to lead you in that direction during our time of invitation. You could talk to me after the service as well if that would be better. But for those of you who do know that love, I don't really have like a call to action like I normally do, but I just want you to reflect on that this week. And it will result in action. It will result in a sense of thankfulness for what Jesus has done that will change the way that we live. Because of what Jesus did, because he did it for you, we can experience freedom from sin, death, shame, everything that comes against us in this world. And know instead that Jesus loves us enough to die for us and guarantee us an eternity in heaven with him. It's a beautiful truth. Don't ever lose sight of how amazing that is. Let's stand together. Bill and Lynn are going to lead us in a song of invitation. I encourage you during this time, if you would like to come and pray, you can certainly do that. I'm down here to do that with you about this or anything else. Just move in whatever way God is calling. Father, we thank you for today. God, we thank you for your son and what he did for us. God, I cannot begin to imagine what it must have been like to have the authority that created the universe out of nothing inside you and to endure a battalion of men mocking you and beating you. God, in my flesh, I don't know how you endured it, but I'm so glad that you did. Thank you for doing that for us. Thank you for vanquishing our sin and the death that was waiting on us. God, may we remember the power of this story during this Easter season. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.